Well, good morning, everyone. For the sake of those who are here, we'll go ahead and get started, and I think some others may pile in as other activities let out. Let me pray for us, and we'll get started. Our blessed God, your word is truth. Truly by them are your servants instructed and warned. Grant to us, Lord, wisdom and understanding today. We thank you, we bless your holy name, and we ask that you would deal kindly and tenderly with us as we approach your word. In Christ's name, amen. Our study, as we said before, is in Proverbs. The study is Get Wisdom. And we take that title from Proverbs chapter 4, starting in verse 5. Get wisdom, get understanding, do not forget nor turn away from the words of my mouth. Do not forsake her, and she will preserve you. These are the words which Solomon's father, the King David, taught to him as a young man. And these are the words that Solomon, as a father, are passing down to his sons. It's interesting, if you look at the book of Proverbs, the beginning of it begins with a father's instructions, and the end of it ends with a mother's instructions. It's kind of bookended by a father's instructions and a mother's instructions. And then we will talk today about Solomon and how he failed to heed his father's instructions, his mother's instructions, and indeed his own instructions. He was a wise man, as we will see, but where he failed, it was due to a failure to keep even his own words, a failure to keep even the words that he had taught. Now, the title of the book of Proverbs comes from chapter 1, verse 1, the Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel. So the word proverb is a saying. Mishle is the Hebrew mishle in the Latin is proverbium, comes into English as proverb. A proverb is a saying. It's a short saying, usually expressing a general truth. We have them in English, we have axioms, we have adages, aphorisms, dictums, maxims, or rules. A stitch in time saves nine. A chain is only as strong as its weakest link. A cat has nine lives. Early to bed, early to rise makes a man healthy, wealthy, and wise. There are no certainties except death and taxes. But you guys can probably think of several more. The point is that a proverb is just a form of writing that's a short saying that's meant to be pithy and memorable, and it expresses a general truth. This is something about scriptural revelation. Can everyone hear okay? Am I loud enough for you all back there? Okay. All right, so scriptural reasoning in general does this. It expresses truths for which there are oftentimes exceptions or further explanations required. Think of even truths that we think of as universal truths. All men are sinners. Now, that requires some qualification to deal with an exception, doesn't it? There is a man who was not a sinner. That was the Lord Jesus Christ. He never sinned in thought, word, or deed. He had no sin nature. And yet the statement, all men are sinners, is still true. Our confession qualifies it this way. All men proceeding by ordinary generation are sinners, right? So if we admit the qualifications, but we don't always have to state the qualifications. Or think of Socrates' statement, all men are mortal. Well, we know that there was at least one man, Enoch, who was translated to heaven. He did not die, right? Maybe Elijah. He did not die. There may be some who, when the Lord Jesus returns, will be alive and will not die. But when we say all men die, what we're doing is speaking of a general truth that, yes, there are some qualifications and exceptions, but in the main, that is true. And that's typically how proverbs work. They are meant to express a general truth, and if we understand the qualifications. And one of the things I like to say is Proverbs is always true on a long enough timeline. Okay, sometimes there are promises and warnings in Proverbs that don't seem to be true. Right? It always goes well for the righteous, and it always goes bad for the wicked. That's what Proverbs has to say. Well, that's true on a long enough timeline, right? Sometimes we don't see it immediately. Sometimes it appears as though the wicked prosper and the righteous suffer. But if we consider eternity, Proverbs will ultimately be proven to be correct. All right, so the title is Proverbs, which tells us much of what it's about. Now, the author is Solomon, the son of David, the king of Israel. We see that in chapter 1, verse 1, and again in chapter 10, verse 1, and I'm just going to read that briefly. The Proverbs of Solomon. And then again in 25, verse 1. Look at chapter 25, verse 1, we see, these also are Proverbs of Solomon, which the men of Hezekiah, king of Judah, copied. Now there's a guest appearance, right? There are two other men who are named in chapter 30, verse 1, the words of Agur, the son of Jaka, his utterance. I have no clue who he is, nor does anyone else alive on earth. There's speculation, but there isn't really, no one has been able to put forward a convincing case for who he is. But some things I would point out to you is that he is one who fears the Lord. He is someone who worships Jehovah, the God of Israel. If you read his Proverbs, you will see that he is not, sometimes he's thought to be, say, a pagan king or philosopher. And he maybe was, but he was converted. Same with Lemuel, King Lemuel in chapter 31, verse 1. The words of King Lemuel, the utterance which his mother taught him. Both of these sections of Proverbs refer to God as Jehovah, the Lord. That's the personal name of God. That's not a name that pagan kings or philosophers used to reference the Lord. Now, there are others who would say certain wise men contributed to the book of Proverbs. If you would, just look with me at chapter 22, verse 17. And we read in 22, verse 17, incline your ear and hear the words of the wise and apply your heart to my knowledge. My Bible has a heading there, the sayings of the wise. Some would say, okay, this is another group of wise men, and Solomon collected their proverbs and put them in here. And keep your finger there, and we'll turn to 24. 23, these things also belong to the wise. And I have a heading in my Bible that says further sayings of the wise. So they're supposing, the editors here are supposing these are additional authors. But I want you to notice the difference between those words and the other ones. The Proverbs of Solomon. These also are the Proverbs of Solomon. The Proverbs of King Agur. The sayings of King Lemuel. There's a different formula being used here. And I think really what we're seeing in chapter 22 and in chapter 24 are not new authors, but really Solomon saying these are the things that wise people say. Okay, it's a more general reference to wise men. These are what, pay attention to what wise men say. Nevertheless, we do know that Solomon himself wrote about 3,000, he wrote 3,000 Proverbs. And there's about 800 to 1,000 of those recorded in the book of Proverbs. But from Ecclesiastes, we know that Solomon also studied and collected Proverbs. And he may have taken some of those Proverbs he studied and collected and included them in this book. Because that was he set himself to that task, to search out Proverbs and wise sayings from around the world, to weigh them, to test them by the Word of God, to see if they were true, and maybe include them then in this book of Proverbs. That would so given that Solomon is the author, that puts the writing of Proverbs sometime during his reign as king, because it says the Proverbs of Solomon, the king of Israel. So that's somewhere around 970 to 931 B.C., But then we saw that reference to the men of Hezekiah in 25:1. It appears that sometime after Solomon, they copied portions of Proverbs. It may be the case, remember, that there was a time when, through various wars or attacks or divisions within the kingdom, you can imagine that the writings would have gotten hid away, or some of them maybe got lost or corrupted. So the men of Hezekiah came in, and Hezekiah is recorded in the book of Kings as having many scribes who copied the scriptures. All right, so Solomon, then, our author, in addition to being very wealthy and wise, was a successful king. He accomplished many projects. You can read about many of those projects in 1 Kings chapter 4 through 10. He was endowed, as we said, with great wisdom. We should maybe read from 1 Kings chapter 3 to be reminded of the wisdom that the Lord gave to Solomon. 1 Kings chapter 3. Now Solomon made a treaty with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and married Pharaoh's daughter. Then he brought her to the city of David until he had finished building his own house and the house of the Lord. Okay, so that's the setting. Solomon has become king. Verse 5, at Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and he said to him, ask, what shall I give you? And Solomon said, you have shown great mercy to your servant David, my father, because he walked before you in truth, in righteousness, and in uprightness of heart with you. You have continued this great kindness for him, and you have given him a son to sit on his throne, as it is to this day. Notice how Solomon begins by already recognizing what God has done for him. Blessings to Solomon started before Solomon. They began with his father David. Don't lose sight of that Christianity is a covenantal religion. The blessings to Solomon started with God's promises to David. So Solomon says, you've blessed me as you did my father. You've given me great kindness, and now you've kept your promise to him by having me sit on the throne. Verse 7, now, O Lord, my God, you have made your servant king instead of my father David. I am a little child. I do not know how to go out or come in. And your servant is in the midst of your people whom you have chosen, a great people, too numerous to be numbered or counted. Therefore, give to your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of yours? We'll stop there, but I just want to highlight a couple of terms. Understanding heart. Understanding is going to come into Proverbs quite often. Judge. To make judgments. To judge in this instance is to discern, right? To judge between good and evil. Solomon is asking for wisdom to do that. The concept of judgment is very common in Proverbs. And discerning between good and evil. There are two things in Proverbs that are constantly referred to, good and evil. Oftentimes the Proverbs are pressing virtues, right, telling you to do what's good, and then warning you against vices. Don't do what's evil. And then who is able to judge this great people of yours? There are many instructions in Proverbs for rulers, governors, fathers, mothers, people who rule, people who have authority. Many of the instructions are supposing that you have some place of authority and that you have to use it in a way that honors God. Now, in spite of all of his success and his wisdom, Solomon had a terrible failure, right? We can summarize the life of Solomon with W's. We'll begin with wisdom. He was given great wisdom, and then wealth, and then wonder. Right? He had this marvelous kingdom such that people came from all over the world to see it. And then women. And then worship. Right? He turned away to other gods. And then woe. So you see the pattern. He turned his heart away from the Lord. He was led astray by foreign women. And he permitted their idolatrous monuments. And then he himself started participating in them. And that turned his heart from the Lord. And that brought about disaster for him and for his nation. Mr. Pickett.
Well, in 1 Kings 3, he had already, like, before God raised his wisdom, he had already entered into an unlawful.
Yeah.
Well,
yeah.
The Hebrews were supposed to marry.
That's right. Yes. So you see that something of foreshadowing, right? It was a minor. And by the way, notice how insidious sin is. It begins very small. It's just a little mention. I'm glad you picked up on it, but it's just a little mention. Oh, and he married and he made this treaty. And then several chapters later, it's a complete and utter failure for the whole nation. That's the note. So maybe a reminder here is that even the wisest man on earth is not wise enough to avoid sin. The purpose of wisdom is to serve the Lord. The purpose of wisdom is to avoid sin. But even the wisest man on earth had need of grace, right? He had need of more. All right, so there's King Solomon, our author, of course. The Holy Spirit is the author of Holy Scripture, but it is helpful to know some of the background of King Solomon. Now, if we look at chapter 1 of Proverbs, we can see the purpose of this book. Proverbs chapter 1 and verses 2 through 6, he spells out why he's writing, why he's saying these things. To know wisdom and instruction, to perceive the words of understanding, to perceive the instruction of wisdom, justice, judgment, and equity. Do you recognize some of those terms from what he asked the Lord for? To give prudence to the simple, to the young man knowledge and discretion. A wise man will hear and increase learning, and a man of understanding will attain wise counsel. To understand a proverb and an enigma, the words of the wise and their riddles. And then verse 7 is what we'll call the motto of the book of Proverbs. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. So there are several promises made here, or several purposes set down. The book is designed to impart knowledge, wisdom, perception, instruction, prudence, discretion, learning, wise counsel, and understanding in various subjects such as wisdom, justice, judgment, equity. It promises to promote understanding of proverbs, enigmas, wise words, and riddles. So you ever read a proverb and you don't understand it? Or you read a passage of scripture and you don't understand it? Or you read the parables of Christ and you don't understand them? The book of Proverbs is the key to unlocking those. Sometimes we have to wrestle with them for many years. I think I've shared this before, but there are some proverbs where I think I misunderstood them for years. There's a proverb that says, when the axe is dull, many blows will accomplish the task. And for years, I thought that was an exhortation to sharpen the axe, right? To enhance my skills, to become a sharper axe, right? Because my thought was, if the axe is dull, many blows will accomplish a task. Well, I don't want to take many blows to accomplish a task. I want to be efficient, precise, skilled, so I will sharpen the axe. But as I lived longer, I realized there is no sharpening the axe. It's about perseverance. The axe is dull. The axe is dull, and the axe will always be dull. What it takes is perseverance. Many blows will accomplish the task. But you see, I learned that in time and after reading many proverbs and wrestling with it, and the proverb proved true. So sometimes proverbs takes, maybe not in your case, but in my case, sometimes they take a long time to make sense. So Solomon promises then that we can gain wisdom by approaching the Proverbs. One of the things to think about is Proverbs. So Solomon, in order to ask the Lord for wisdom, he actually had to have had some wisdom to start with, didn't he? It was a wise request. He feared the Lord, right? God said, give me whatever you want. And Solomon said, make me wise to govern your people. That was a wise request. And this is a biblical principle. To him who has, more will be given. To him who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And that's the principle of wisdom in Proverbs. If you have wisdom to discern it, you will get more. But if you shut your ears to God's wisdom, if you are not wise in heart, if you are not fearing the Lord, you won't get more, and even what you have ultimately will be taken away. All right, so the audience of Proverbs, if we read like the first chapter, it's Solomon addressing his son, but it's bigger than that. It's addressed to both the simple and the young, as well as the wise and understanding. So think of two poles, right? You have the simple and young on one end and the wise and understanding on the other. And then everybody in between them, right? The simple and young gain wisdom by growing into it, by hearing the Proverbs. And even the wise and understanding in 1:5, a wise man will hear and increase learning, And a man of understanding will attain wise counsel. So whether we're on one end of the spectrum or the other, we will gain wisdom from Proverbs. The prerequisite for wisdom is some wisdom. You can't gain wisdom unless you are humble enough to acknowledge you lack wisdom. But when we are humble and acknowledge our lack of wisdom, that is a mark of wisdom. Do you see the paradox there? Now, where does wisdom come from? James tells us wisdom comes from above, right? Wisdom is a gift from God. It's kind of like believing. In order to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you must first be made alive by God, right? Faith is a gift from God. God commands us to believe, but we can't do that unless God first works in us. And it's the same with wisdom. Wisdom is very much alike faith. So the simple can become wise, and the wise become wiser by recognizing our need and seeking God's instruction. So whenever you come to Proverbs, and really all of Scripture, you should come with the notion that here in this book are words from God that will make me wise if I will but devote myself to them and believe them. Okay? And in fact, you can even pray that. God, give me the wisdom you promise in this book. That's the promise to the book of Proverbs. If you read it and apply it, you will gain wisdom. All right, I'm going to pause for just a moment. Are there any questions or comments? Anyone? All right, very good. All right. Now, the structure of Proverbs is not terribly important, but just basically this. You have this initial discourse on wisdom, or a father's instruction to his son on wisdom, in chapter 1 through chapter 9. And then in chapter 10 begins what we call the Proverbs of Solomon. These are the classical Proverbs, the typical Proverbs that you're used to hearing. It's all Proverbs, but there was that internal clue. The author says, and these are the Proverbs of Solomon, okay? And then we have more Proverbs of Solomon beginning in chapter 25, continuing to chapter 29. And then we have the words of Eger and the words of King Lemuel. All right, now the genre. The genre of the book of Proverbs is poetry. And poetry is a special use of language. And it's in Hebrew poetry, it's marked by a couple of things. One, it's structure, which is parallel lines. And two, its use of figurative or imaginative language. This is sort of a side thing, but I've oftentimes people have characterized, like, say, Genesis as poetic. Let me give you a personal illustration that proves that not to be the case. When I went to seminary and learned Hebrew, I spent the first year and a half or 2 years learning Hebrew prose or narrative, okay? And then the second 2 years learning Hebrew poetry. And I became fairly proficient at Hebrew prose or narrative. I had read through the books of Moses in Hebrew. I had gotten fairly comfortable with it, and I was able to read Hebrew very well. And then I started reading the Psalms and Proverbs and Job, and I couldn't understand it. And the grammar was different. The vocabulary was different. The rules were different. It was completely different. It was like another language. I had to learn Hebrew again in order to read the poetic sections. And the reason why is it's just like English. You can read English prose and English poetry, and they go by different rules. So I've kind of gotten astray from my main point here, but let me just say that when someone tells me Genesis, for instance, is poetry, no, it's not. And anyone who understands Hebrew or poetry knows that Genesis is not poetry. It's narrative. Yes, there are a few poetic elements in there, like a couple. In the beginning, he created them, male and female. He created them in the beginning. Yes, that's poetic. But that's a quote. That's a little snippet in a book of narrative. All right, but Proverbs is primarily poetry. Hebrew poetry, as I said, is identified by figurative language and parallel structure. Here are some characteristics of it. It's imaginative. And by that, I mean it uses images, right? It uses word pictures. It paints a picture of things. It uses creative imagery and figures of speech. Think of, here we are in chapter 1, verse 21. speaking of wisdom, it says, she cries out. Okay, that's an image, isn't it? That's a figure of speech. Women, you know, wisdom is not actually a woman who cries out, but he's using a figure of speech. He's teaching us something about wisdom using a creative way of saying it. Poetry is affective. It's meant to touch your emotions, your feelings. It's meant to give you a response. Think of, let's look at one. Okay. If you seek for wisdom, as in chapter 2, verse 4, if you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord. So you've got this picture of as if you were on this quest searching for gold and silver and hidden treasures. And think of what you might invest into that, right? And how great it would be if you found that. And maybe along the way you find a clue and you're getting closer to the treasure. That's what it's supposed to be like, looking for wisdom. So you see there's this very evocative, this very emotive. You should respond to it. Or there's a proverb that talks about the adulterous woman. And if you go into her, it'll be like an arrow in your liver, right? You're not actually going to be pierced with an arrow in your liver unless the woman's husband happens to be an archer. But the point is it will inflict upon yourself a deadly wound, right? But it's meant to invoke a response, right? You should be like, whoa, that's very serious. Oftentimes it's meant to be memorable. Right, like we talked about some of the English proverbs. A stitch in time saves nine. That's meant to be memorable. In Adam's fall, we sinned all. Right, that's short, memorable, pithy. It's comparative, and by that I mean it compares ideas, and by comparing, we can not just say how they are alike, but how they're unalike. Right, things can be unalike. There's the wise man and there's the fool, and many times they will be set in opposition. All right, so here are some strategies for, if you flip over to the other page. Strategies for reading Hebrew poetry. Because it's imaginative, because it makes use of images, let's read it imaginatively. Understand, for example, if you bind these proverbs in wisdom around your neck and you keep that garland of wisdom around your neck, then you will walk safely and your foot will not stumble. Okay, so you've got this picture now of wisdom around your neck like a magic amulet. And that's going to protect you as you walk and your foot won't stumble. Obviously, this is not literal, right? Obviously, this is imaginative, figurative. So when you read the Proverbs, be aware there's going to be figures of speech. That's the rules of this particular game. Now, it doesn't mean it doesn't teach literal truths. It just means you have to understand there's going to be figures and you have to interpret them. All right? Respect figurative language. And that's similar to reading imaginatively. Think of some of the things if we took them literal. Okay, go to the ant, you sluggard. All right, am I supposed to go and talk to the ant? Hey, little guy, how did you get so wise? No, but I'm to observe him, right? And if truthfully, human beings, even the dumbest human being, is wiser than an ant. But the ant, because of his created programming, does things that even human beings can learn from, right? His industry, his selflessness, his following orders, right? He stores up things in the right time and then works in the right time. We can learn from him, but we don't actually go and ask the ant, and the ant is actually not wiser than a man, but you understand that. Try to relate to the emotions expressed. The Psalms is the same way. One person, and I think it's Bridges, William Bridges wrote a commentary on the Proverbs, and he says that the book of Psalms is gladness to the heart, and the book of Proverbs is oil for the face. Kind of a neat way to look at it, right? It's like one of them is getting God's feelings as it regards to your heart, and then the book of Proverbs is like finishing it all off with anointing your face with oil. It's a beautiful picture of the man who's, you know, had his heart instructed by God, and now it's exuding from him. It's coming out of him. He's been living according to the dictates of God's word, and it shows. But it should cause in us emotions. It should cause in us feelings, right? All right, so reflect on the comparisons. It's comparative, right? Many times there's parallels. And we have to ask, how are these alike and how are these unalike? Whenever we compare things, we always have to be aware that there's ways they are alike, but there's also ways in which they are unalike. And then finally, remember the main point. So if you take a proverb, there are maybe a lot of details and things like that, but remember that the author is trying to usually make one simple point, okay? He's trying to make one simple point. Let's see if I can... Okay, God hates hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among his brethren. In the beginning of this, chapter 6, verse 16, says, there are six things the Lord hates. Yes, seven are abomination to him. Now, are there only seven things the Lord hates? Does he hate six things or does he hate seven? That's not the point, right? The point is that there are certain things that God hates. And here are seven of them. Here are six. No, wait, seven. Sometimes Solomon teaches like I do. He forgot, you know, he added one. Well, hang on. Here's one more. As I'm speaking, I thought of this. The point, of course, is not six and seven, right? The point is that there are things that God hates, and here are seven of them. All right, now we'll talk for a moment about parallelism. This is a characteristic of Hebrew poetry. It's a device that sets two or more ideas or concepts in parallel in order that we can compare them. All right, and it can be done for the purpose of comparison, to make them alike, or contrast, how they're unalike, or expansion. If you add the two together, you get a more complete idea. In English poetry, we tend to rhyme words, sounds, right? Rudyard Kipling said, I have six serving men who taught me all I knew. They were what and where and when and why and who. Right? See, the rhyme makes it punch. All right? In Hebrew, there are rhymes sometimes, but we don't pick them up in English. But it still works because it rhymes, as it were, ideas. Okay, there's a logical rhyming between ideas. So if you can keep track in your mind of these concepts that are being, well, let's look at a few of them. You have this parallelism, synonymous, antithetic, and synthetic. In synonymous, right, synonym, the second idea is a synonym or the same as the first, but it adds to our understanding by comparing synonyms. All right, so Proverbs 7:4, say to wisdom, you are my sister, and call to understanding, your nearest kin. All right, so notice the comparisons here. Wisdom and understanding are the same. Say and call are the same. You are my sister, and nearest kin are the same. Do you see the similarities? Those are the comparisons. But notice what's being expressed here. Wisdom is supposed to be a close companion, right? Wisdom, somebody you want. You know someone, you have a relative, you know them well, you keep them close, you guard them, you count on them. That's what wisdom is supposed to be to you. All right, so usually it's in the Proverbs, it's two lines. So the first line, and then the second line, and each of them has usually two parts, and usually there's going to be some kind of comparison. All right? Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. So pride is a haughty spirit. Destruction is a fall, right? So do you see how that comparison works? All right, sometimes you can do it the opposite, where the second idea contrasts the first. By the way, oftentimes there's a clue here. It'll have the word but. It doesn't always. Sometimes it can leave that out, but oftentimes it will. You know there's a contrast. A wise son makes a glad father, but a foolish son is the grief of his mother. Oh, okay, so a foolish son never grieves his father. That's not the point, is it? The point is that there's a contrast between wisdom and folly, gladness and grief, right? Wisdom brings gladness to those who love you. Folly brings grief to your loved ones, particularly your father and your mother. The Lord will not allow the righteous soul to famish, but he casts away the desire of the wicked. So you see the contrast then is between the Lord not allowing and the Lord casting away. Think of a prayer uttered to God. Give us this day our daily bread. God hears that prayer from the righteous, right? And he's not going to let them starve to death. The prayer of the wicked, the Lord casts away. What they ask for, he's not going to give them. Now, this is one of those proverbs that on a long enough timeline, it is always true, right? Sometimes in the moment, and this is what we see in the book of Job. Sometimes Job's friends are struggling because they don't understand that the proverb has to take a wider picture. Many wicked people will eat today, right? Many wicked people will get what they want for a time. All right, synthetic parallelism. Synthesis means to put things together, right? Take two things and put them together. So this is where, sometimes this is called like a stair step proverb. And you can kind of see it in my layout there. It's almost if you start on one end, it looks like a little stair step. All right, so the eyes of the Lord are in every place. Now notice what's not repeated, the eyes of the Lord. But it's implied, okay? The eyes of the Lord are keeping watch on the evil and the good. So when they're put together, you realize, why are the eyes of the Lord in every place? By the way, does God have eyes? Does he have lots of eyes? Of course not, right? That's the figure of speech. It means God is watching. He's paying attention. But why is he keeping watch? Because people are just so beautiful and wonderful to him, right? Because he just is finding man so interesting? No. He's keeping watch on the evil and the good. He's judging mankind. God is judging mankind, and that's the punchline of that proverb, as it were. A violent man entices his neighbor and leads him in a way that is not good. All right, so that's the violent man leads his neighbor to ruin. So do you see how the second idea combines with the first to form a third idea? All right, any questions or comments? Yes, Lauren.
I'm not sure I understand the word.
Say it again, please. I didn't hear you.
I'm not understanding the word synthetic.
Okay, synthetic. Okay, you have a thesis is an idea, a thought, and you syn is to put together. So you take an idea and another idea, and you bring them together, and you produce a third thing. Okay? So you take, you have a thesis, an antithesis, and a synthesis. All right? So you take an idea and you add it to another idea in order to produce a more complete or third idea. Yes. And so think of it as, maybe the stair step. Think of it in terms of that. It's you're taking two or more ideas and you're adding them together to produce an idea that's not identical to either one of those, but yet a product of the two. Does that make sense? Okay. All right, anything else? Any other questions? It's a good question, by the way, because oftentimes we use synthetic to mean false or, right? Yeah, like synthetic hormones or something like that, right? Like we have synthetic material, right? Not natural, yeah. Right, that's what, yeah. It's just... Yeah, so they took naturally existing elements and recombined them in order to make a new a different substance. Yes, you're combining two things or more and coming up with another. Yeah, go ahead, Lauren.
You're saying that you're reading in Hebrew the prose versus the poetry.
Yeah.
Like when you were translating the poetry, were you able to translate the word
There are certain words, like there are certain words you could recognize, but one of, okay, so Hebrew poetry is marked by certain things that are different from the prose. In Hebrew prose, there's vav conversives, you know, like a vav, and this, and this, and that, as it tells the story. A lot of times that's missing from the poetry. A lot of times in the poetry, the verbs are implied but not stated. A lot of times, compared to the narrative, there's something in Hebrew called a direct object marker. It tells you which is the direct object. That's usually not found in the poetry, so you don't know which word is the direct object. A lot of times there's words or vocabulary that's abbreviated, or words that are in poetry that don't show up in the narrative. So there's even words that, like, they just aren't in the narrative. Or if they are, like, you might have a participle in the narrative, but you'll just have a shortened noun form of it in the poetry. And so you're like, So it's very terse. It's like he took out all the extraneous stuff and just shortened it. Go ahead, Jess. Yes. Yeah.
Like, that's really interesting.
It is.
That,
you
know,
he obviously knew. Yeah. 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 Excellent point. So I don't know if everyone heard her, but how the Lord created and inspired poetry that works regardless of the receptor language. You can translate this kind of poetry into any language. Why? Because it doesn't depend on the sound, it depends on the ideas. And words correspond to ideas. So any language can contrast darkness and light. They don't need to rhyme. There's a logical relationship between them. And that tells us something about, one, God's thoughtfulness in inspiring his word, knowing that one day we could read it in English and receive, you know, benefit from it. But also it tells us something about language. There are various theories of language, and the notion that language does not actually correspond to reality is false, right? Language is meant to describe reality. There's words and concepts, and they go together, and then otherwise it becomes meaningless. And God, by deciding to inspire, to set down poems that require that, shows that God assumed that to be true also, right? Shows that God was working on that same assumption, which obviously is because he created it, right? Excellent point. All right, so various themes in Proverbs, and we'll discover more of them as we continue, but the basic ones are wisdom, folly, righteousness, and unrighteousness. And all of wisdom and righteousness are found in the Lord. And as we said, the motto of Proverbs is stated in 1:7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. Now, what kind of a parallelism was that one? Anyone? Ah, good, yeah. And there's a clue there, right? That's right. All right, watch the butts.
Only in
Proverbs. Yes. Very good. All right, any other questions or comments? Yeah.
I think that commentator you mentioned, I think it's Charles Bridges.
Charles Bridges, thank you. Did I say William? Okay, yes, thank you, Charles Bridges.
I just didn't
know. No, it's good. It's good. I mean, when words are many, sin is not absent, right? I'm not perfect in my speech. All right, so let's look at maybe some of the Proverbs being referenced in the New Testament. And I have a whole bunch of them here, but let's just take a few representative examples. I want to say... All right, let's go to John 7:38. would have been kind of fun if I had thought ahead. We could have made like a game. You know, like guess that. Like, all right. All right. He who believes in me, this is the Lord Jesus, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. All right, we know that. We recognize that from the Lord Jesus. Did you know that was from the Proverbs? Did you recognize that from the Proverbs? And that's found in Proverbs 18. Proverbs 18:4. The words of a man's mouth are deep waters. The wellspring of wisdom is a flowing brook. Jesus is taking this proverb and applying it to himself. If you believe in me, right, because my words are a deep well, they're a flowing brook. If you believe in me, these things will be true of you. Let's see, let's look at another one with Christ. Matthew 16:27. Matthew 16:27, for the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and he will reward each according to his works. All right, that's Proverbs 24:12. If you say, by the way, this is, deliver those, the context is this, 24:12, but I'll go back a little bit. Deliver those who are drawn towards death and hold back those who are stumbling towards slaughter. If you say, surely we did not know this, does not he who weighs the hearts consider it? He who keeps your soul, does he not know it? And will he not render to each man according to his deeds? You see, that last part is exactly what the Lord was saying, that God is going to give to every man what he has done, according to what he has done. This proverb, by the way, I think about, the classic example would be, you know, the Germans living, you know, downwind from the concentration camps. And when they liberated the concentration camps, the people living there said, we did not know. And maybe some of them didn't, but God will know if we knew, right? And if there's evil going on around us, it will never do for us to say, I didn't know, right? No, he who weighs the heart will render to each man according to his deeds. So we can't say, I didn't know, if we know, right? We can tell each other that, but we can't tell God that. All right, let's see, Inye. All right, let's do it the other way. We'll start with the proverb, and then we'll do the New Testament. Let's do Proverbs 3:4. All right. Let not mercy and truth forsake you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. And so find favor and high esteem in the sight of God and man. As we're reading that, I thought of another parallel here. The Lord Jesus grew in favor of God and man. Right? He grew in wisdom and knowledge and in favor in the sight of God and man. That's in Luke. But there's a parallel here to Romans 12 and 2 Corinthians 8. So, is Romans, that's in the New Testament? Romans 12, verse 17. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. So do you see that in the sight of men? All right, 2 Corinthians 8, verse 21. I'll go go back to verse 20. Avoiding this, that anyone should blame us in this lavish gift which is administered by us, providing honorable things, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. One of the things that I want to point out is that there's an assumed ethic in Scripture, okay, an assumed morality that is set down in creation, right? It began when the Lord created man and gave him a law in the garden, and then it is set down again with the giving of the Ten Commandments. And that basic, you know, what we have in the Ten Commandments is the basic assumptions of morality for mankind throughout all the Scriptures. And related to that are these kinds of principles. So there's things like this that to be righteous in the sight of God and man. We see this continued all the way into the New Testament, like in Ephesians. We have holiness and righteousness. That means to be just before God and man. Right? To do well to God and man. And that starts as soon as there were two people. And then that's enforced by the commandments, right? You have the Ten Commandments with the first table referring to our worship of God and the second table referring to our relationships with one another. And that's imposed and set down in the law of God. And then that's sung in the Psalms. And then it's turned into Proverbs in Proverbs. And then it's turned into rebukes in the prophets, and then it's incarnated in the Lord Jesus Christ, and then it's enforced by the apostles. It's all really one theme throughout the whole Scriptures, basically laying down the same truths. Okay? The same basic truths are being set down repeatedly with a variety of different ways of saying it. All right. I'm going to pause there, and if you would, I think it would be profitable at some point to put all of these in a column and just read them across from, you know, the Old Testament, New Testament. And I think many times, by the way, Scripture citations, like Paul or Christ, they don't quote it word for word. They take the sense of it and apply it to an audience. And so I think there's probably be a lot more quotations of Proverbs. There's many times when I read the words of Christ or Paul, I'm like, man, that sounds a little bit like a proverb, but I don't know which one. Because I don't have them all memorized. All right, any questions or comments before we close? Yes?
This is not a question, it's a comment. We're so blessed to know what we know from reading the New Testament. Think about the Old Testament people. We don't really know from personal experience, but there's such limited knowledge of what was going on. And we're so blessed to have that one forward. That is an expression of my heart.
That jewel that they uncovered has many facets. And some of those facets were not entirely illuminated until the Lord Jesus came. And even then, some of what he did was not illuminated until he had resurrected and the apostles went out and taught. So each of them, by the way, had sufficient knowledge, right? Sufficient teaching for their time. But we certainly, and John is right, we have been blessed having the New Testament to uncover all of these truths for us, and having the full revelation of God, as it were. Yeah, good. Jess. Yes. Yes, very good. And so there's an understanding of how the Bible works. God does not tell us, like, honor your father and mother. Now, if he were to list out every way in which children are to obey their parents, there would be no end of the books. What we must do is, with wisdom and understanding of nature and understanding of God's other commands, work out how that works, right? So, for example, does the Bible say, children, brush your teeth? No. Or, children, get plenty of sleep? It doesn't say that. But God gives parents and gives them responsibilities and then gives a command to children, ostensibly that the parents would work out, it's better for you to brush your teeth. So while you're young, I'm going to command you to do that for your benefit, right? So we have to sometimes work it out. Yeah, so to your other point about the benefit of all of God's word, a challenge or a practice that I would enjoin to you is Proverbs is 31 chapters. Most months have 30 or 31 days. It works really well to read a chapter of Proverbs each day. Or alternatively, look at the chapter of, like, you know, what's the date today? 19th? Proverbs chapter 19. Pick one proverb out of there, just even one verse, and think on that throughout the day. And just sort of ruminate on that. And I think you would be blessed to do that. I've been terribly blessed. I don't get to it every day, but I have for many years now tried to read through Proverbs a chapter a day. And it's just a, you know, even if you just don't read the whole chapter, but you just pick one proverb out of it and think on it throughout the day, you'll constantly be reminded of something from God. So, all right, let me pray for us. Our Father, we do thank you for this day. Thank you for our time. Thank you, Lord, for your word and the way in which it ministers to us. We beg now that you would bear fruit. And we pray, Father, as we go to worship you, that you would be present. In Christ's name, amen.